Alright. So, let's, before I forget again, let's open in prayer. Our good and gracious Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, this wonderful day where we get together as your people. We pray that you would be with us this morning in our study of the covenant of works as we read your word and we study the confession. We pray that this would be an enjoyable time, a time where we would draw closer to you in our knowledge of you and our study of you. We pray that you would enlighten our minds. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So last week we left off looking at our definition of covenant. We were digesting and looking into O. Palmer Robertson's definition from his book, The Christ of the Covenants. We said that a covenant was, his definition was, a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And we kind of broke that into parts. The first part was that it's a bond, right? It's an oath-bound commitment. It's a bond in blood, right? It's a life and death commitment. And we looked at different scripture passages from that. And then the last thing we looked at was that it was sovereignly administered, right? God is the one who initiates the covenant. Now, as I mentioned before, there are other excellent definitions out there that really help us grasp what a good biblical understanding of covenant is. And we won't be able to fully unpack them now, but I want to give them to you, and I think I put them in your handouts so that you have a more robust understanding of the term. As it appears in Scripture, a covenant is a unique or special kind of relationship. And this is probably our most common usage or understanding of the term that people are going to say. You hear people say, well, a covenant is a relationship, right? It's not a contract. False, okay? Because guess what? A contract is a relationship, okay? Go sign a contract and then default on it, okay? And see if that's not suddenly a very terrible relationship in your life, okay? We see a good example of this in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. Okay. Another good definition and understanding is that a covenant does not create a unique relationship between God and His people. Okay, rather, it secures and structures those relationships. Okay, it secures and structures those unique relationships. Okay. The covenant in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 between David, God and Abraham, right? That relationship between God and Abraham already existed. Okay? The covenant secured that relationship. The one that existed between God and Abraham long before the covenant was enacted. Okay? So what actually creates the relationship then? If it's not the covenant, what does? Well, it's the love of God through election and calling. The love of God through election and calling. Okay? And we see a great example of that, and hopefully I put these in your notes. I think I did. In 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 4, Jonathan makes a covenant with David, right? But that loving bond between brothers, that existed long before that covenant was enacted. Okay? Genesis 21, verses 22 and 24. There's actually a rather tumultuous relationship between Abraham and Abimelech, right? But they make a covenant. But that relationship, that rocky relationship, and it could be a rocky one, existed before the covenant was enacted. Okay? Another good definition or understanding of a covenant is that it's a sign or visible representation of a specific relationship. It's a sign or visible representation. Right, in the Old Testament, the sign is circumcision. Right. However, in Genesis 17, circumcision is referred to as both the covenant and the sign of the covenant. So which is it? Is it the covenant or is it the sign of the covenant? technically speaking, it's the sign. Okay? Because the whole point of the sign of the covenant is that it is so closely identified with the covenant itself, right, that it serves to assure you of the security of the covenant, of the commitment of God. Right? I see a good example of that in Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14. The last one is that a covenant refers to the written revelation associated with a specific biblical covenant. Paul does this in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14. Right? It's being used to indicate the ritual action, the action that secures the relationship. Right? You can't really read a relationship, you can't really read a sign, but you can read the action. Okay? So, based on what we talked about last week and what we've just gone over here, I think we have a pretty good foundation for covenant. Okay? And this is very important, because in our catechism answer, God is about to establish the first covenant with man. Okay? So let's take the plunge. The catechism says that the providence of God toward man is that he enters into a covenant of life with him. Now, I think you asked last week what was the difference in the names and if it matters. And there's actually four different titles that this covenant can go by. And I think the confession uses all four of these names. Correct me if I'm wrong. I can't remember if it uses all four or not. But one of them is the covenant of nature. This title is referring to the setting in which the covenant was given. It's a covenant of nature because sin hasn't entered into the world yet. Okay? The world is natural. It's the way God intended it to be, the way it was naturally created. Okay? The second one is the covenant of life, right? And this is, of course, how our answer refers to the question. How our answer refers to it. The reason is because this covenant extends the promise of life. Okay? We see this with the very presence of the tree of life in the garden. Okay, and we'll talk more in detail about the tree of life later, but that's the reason for the use of this name. The third one, and this is my particular favorite, is the covenant of works. This title is meant to draw attention to the probation or the test. And what was that test, right? Not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay. And this name is designed to highlight the condition that God attached to that covenant relationship. Okay? And we need to clarify what we mean by the condition. Okay? Here's what God is not saying. Okay? He's not saying, if you do certain things, then later I will, for the first time, bless you. Okay? If you keep these rules, then I'll bless you. Okay? Man was created and brought into a relationship with God that entailed blessing. Okay, there was never a single moment of Adam's experience in this world before the fall that was not comprehended by blessing. Okay? And there were conditions, right, to the enjoyment of these blessings. Right, you may not eat of a certain tree. Okay, you must obey my word. Complete fidelity to me, right, to God. But, and we're going to talk about this more, but Adam and Eve were always in full enjoyment of God's blessing. And then the last one is a covenant with Adam. That's the other name that this can go by. And this name is just simply derived from the fact that Adam is the covenant head or the covenant representative of this covenant. Now, all these names are perfectly fine to use. Like I said, I like calling it the covenant of works. I think you'll see why as we get into the details. Let me tee this up with a quote from Dr. Ligon Duncan. He says the covenant of works is designed theologically to protect the covenant of grace and to emphasize that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the conditions of the covenant which we had violated. And he fulfilled them both positively and negatively. And by positive and negatively, he just means that Jesus bore in his body the penalty and fulfilled the perfect obedience that we could not. Okay? And he did it for us. Right? Which is wonderful. So we're saved by works, right? It's just Jesus' works. Right? We're saved by grace through Jesus' works. The problem is not with works. The problem is that we try to be saved by our works. Okay? The name Covenant of Works draws attention to that. The fact that we are saved by Christ's works. Now let's jump into the deep end. The Catechism says that the providence of God toward man is that he enters into a covenant of life with him upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge, and forbidding to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. Okay. Easy peasy, right? No big deal. Now, I did read the whole thing on purpose because we're going to tackle this section a little differently. Instead of going line by line, what I'd like to do is make a case for the covenant of works. In so doing, we're going to prove our catechism answer. And I promise we will address all the points of this answer. As I said last week, some scholars don't really see covenant here with Adam. Just in case, though, I do think they're wrong, but just in case you're reading them or you're in discussion with them or other people that feel this way, I think it's important that you see covenant here, okay? Some are going to make the argument, and I think it's a pretty pedestrian argument, that since the term covenant is not used here, that there's no covenant here. Well, it's not used when God established a covenant with David either, right? But the Psalms refer to it as a covenant all the time. So just because the term isn't used here doesn't mean we don't have a covenant, right? The term Trinity isn't used in the Bible either, but we see the triune God all throughout the Bible. So that's not a good argument. Now, the way we're going to do this is going to be twofold. The first thing I want to do is just kind of paint a broad picture, okay, broad structure. We're going to examine the larger conditions or considerations that identify the relationship between God and Adam as a covenant of works, okay? And then we're going to look at the specific elements of the covenant. Okay, so big picture, and then we're going to zoom in a little bit. So the first of the larger considerations is that the elements of a covenant are present. Okay, the specific elements of a covenant are present, and that's kind of our zoomed in picture, right? We're going to look at this in the greater detail, but the fact that specific elements of a covenant are present means that a covenant is there, right? I don't want to harp on this in detail because we're going to look at this, but if it looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck, right? All the specific elements are there. Number two is you're going to find the presence of blessing in Genesis 1 and 2. We see these same special features of the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 and 3. There God makes the promise to Abraham to bless him and make his name great, Genesis 12, verse 2. In fact, we see the same kind of promises made to Noah in Genesis 6 through 9. The same type of covenantal promises and blessings are there as well. They're being reiterated, right, based off the same type of previous covenant language. And number three, the covenant of grace that fulfills is executing the original covenant that man failed to fulfill. Okay, so what we're saying here, and this was actually, I'm sorry, this was a quote from Dr. Logan Duncan. What he's saying is that Christ fulfills the stipulations of this original relationship in Genesis 1 and 2. Okay? And I kind of mentioned this briefly earlier, where the first Adam fails to keep God's word, the second Adam, Christ, glorifies God and is able to fulfill the law. Okay? Number four, there is the witness of the Adam-Christ parallel. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago, right? Differentiating between the first and the second Adam. We see this especially, Paul talks about this in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. The way Paul defends and explains justification in Romans 5 is through the fact that Adam and Christ are both covenantal heads. Okay? They are both representative persons. So this point argues back to the fact that you need to understand Adam as representing a covenant. Paul can't make the argument for justification without it. And then number 5, there's explicit testimony in Scripture. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, we read, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt falsely with me." So Adam transgressed a covenant, the covenant that God made with him. So, like I said, these are our 5 kind of big picture items, reasons we see covenant established here in Genesis. But let's look a little bit deeper at the specific elements of the covenant in the Scriptures. The first one is that there are parties of a covenant present. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 21. So every covenant has clearly defined parties. And who are the people coming together in this covenant relationship? Okay, so Genesis chapter 1, verse 21. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. Jump down to verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the living stock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Ooh. Wait a minute. We don't have a their kind there. God doesn't say, "Let us make man after their kind." Right? That should hit you like a Mack truck right there. For all those verses, we keep getting a after their kind, after their kind, after their kind, but not right there. Okay? Right away, that should tell you that something special is happening here. Okay? And what is it? God is lovingly and gloriously condescending to enter into a relationship that he can't do with the rest of his creation. Okay? Adam and Eve, is made after their kind. He's made after the image of God. I once heard a pastor say that man is created in the genus of God. Not after the kind of animals, rather he is in God's image. There's a unique partner for this covenant that God has chosen for himself out of all the rest of his creation. Right? It's unique, it's intimate, it's one of a kind. For this thrice holy God to covenant with man in all the ways that we've defined and understood covenant, right, it's spectacular. So we have our two parties, right? There's the God who's created everything, and there's this creature. There's man. Male, female, that God has created after his own image, and he brings them into covenant relationship. And these parties are clarified and reiterated throughout Genesis 1 and 2 as the specifics of the covenant unfold, which leads us to our second point. We have promises or blessings of the covenant. Flip ahead to Genesis chapter 12 real quick and look at the first 3 verses. I want you to see how this normally looks. How it's structured. It's normally structured so that the first part, right, in verse 1 contains the commands. And then in verses 2 and 3 it contains the promises or the blessings. Right, so here God is entering into a covenant with Abraham. And in verse 1 we read, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Right, so clearly we see the commands. Right? Abraham, do this. Now look at verse 2. "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." But here's the interesting thing, right? The blessings and the commands are intermingled in Genesis chapter 1. Go back there. So you saw the pattern, right? Command, blessing. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 28. The first words that man hears from God is blessing. Moses starts off with, "And God blessed them." And God blessed them. Which means what he's about to say to Adam and Eve is blessing. He's telling you the content of the speech. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply." Well, wait a minute. That sounds like a command. Is it a command or is it a blessing? Yes. It's both. The command is a blessing. And the enjoyment of the blessing is in the fulfillment of the command. And then God continues, "And fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So Moses starts his statement by saying, okay, get ready. Here comes the blessing. And it's the first thing God ever says to mankind. But it comes in the forms of imperatives. Be this. Do this. In the covenant of works, the commands and the blessings are intermingled. Don't miss that. In the covenant of works, man enjoys God's blessings by fulfilling his commands. The two are inseparable. The covenant of works is not just a list of rules, okay, but beautifully intertwined with blessing. Adam was created in blessing. Okay, he was given God's image, so he was God's representative in this world. He was given God's authority so that the things he's told to do are the things God does in this world, ruling over the creatures. Right? But like any other covenant, there are conditions. There's conditions. And this is our third element, right? The conditions of the covenant. And of course, the most famous one, everyone knows, is not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Can someone please read Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17?
"And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Is that it?
16:17, yes, thank you. So, before we dive into this, did you catch the language shift from our previous reading, right? Last time God says, I'm giving you a blessing. Rule over everything. Wait, that was the blessing. It sounded like a command. This time God says, I'm giving you a command. You may eat of everything in the garden. That was the command. That kind of sounded like a blessing. Okay, I'm picking up what you're putting down. Okay. But we get the qualification in verse 17, right? There is a condition put on this relationship. And what is it? You must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? Because if you do, you will die. And the catechism, our answer qualifies this by saying the conditions of the covenant must be kept with personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. I love good alliteration. Okay. So, personal obedience. As we've noted, this covenant is incredibly intimate. Right? It's only through faithfulness and fidelity to God that man can fulfill this command. And they must do so without fail for all time. I like what Robertson says, O'Connor Robertson. He says in his in the same book, he says, radical obedience. Only radical obedience. In other words, perfect personal and perpetual obedience. Right? Therefore, provides the key to blessing under the covenant of creation. If man will acknowledge fully the lordship of the Creator by obeying His word purely for the sake of obedience, he shall experience the consummate blessing of the covenant. Life in perpetuity shall be his. And this leads us to the fourth element, the penalty. The penalty of the covenant, right? And as we just read, the penalty for violation is death. With Adam being our covenant head, this penalty would not just apply to Adam and Eve, but all of their descendants, right? The rest of mankind. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's a verse you're going to hear a lot over the next couple of days. But there's more we can say here, right? Even in the covenant of works, we see a sign of the covenant. When the confession says, of which the tree of life is a pledge, this is, I think, what the divines were talking about. The pastor and I actually talked about this. I don't want to make too big a deal about this. But this is just kind of, for your knowledge, this is something that theologians have talked about, written about. And let me tee this up by saying there are only two sacraments. Don't get confused. There are two sacraments. Okay? Okay. All right. but this is interesting because Calvin makes kind of the same argument here, that you can't have a sacrament where there's not a covenant. Okay, and that's a quote from Calvin. You can't have a sacrament where there's not a covenant. And then he goes on to argue for the tree of life being a sacrament. Okay? And what happens when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden? Can someone please read Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 and 24? Genesis 3, 22 through 24.
And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thanks. So in that first verse, right, in verse 22, it's almost like God starts a sentence, but he doesn't finish it, right? Behold, man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. ... Right? It's almost like he didn't finish it. It's almost as if it's for man to live in his current sinful and depraved state is an unbearable thing for him. So God has to act quickly. And part of the punishment is that they are cast from the garden and forbidden to eat of the fruit of the tree that provides immortality. And so the cherubim is placed in the garden with the flaming sword. And it faces every direction, by the way, never missing an intruder, right? No one is getting into the entrance. And why is this important? Because again, the tree, some are going to argue, I think it's an interesting argument, functioned as a covenant sign. I think it makes a good argument. Calvin makes this argument. It was a sacrament. When Adam and Eve are expelled, they are cut off from this sacrament. ultimately leading to their death. As long as they trusted God, obeyed Him, and ate of the right trees, they had life eternal. But once they disobeyed, they were cut off. They are now apostates in this covenant, and they have forfeited their opportunity to partake of the sacrament. You see, that the tree is a sign of the covenant, and a covenant is a way to secure a promise, right? And the tree of life is holding out a promise to Adam. You know, we could have probably even included this in the promise and blessing section that we talked about. But think about maybe the implications today, right? Even from the first covenant, we see that only visible covenant members were allowed to partake of the sacraments. Right? When our pastor fences the table for the Lord's Supper, what does he always say? Right? You have to be a repentant believer in Christ, you have to be baptized, and you have to be a member in a Bible-believing church. It's always that last one that seems to trip people up. Right? Well, wait, why do they be a member in a church? Because only those who confess to be members of the covenant community of grace are allowed to partake of the sacrament. That's the way it's always been. Always. A sacrament is only ever given in Scripture to the visible body of believers. Those who apostatize are not a part of the covenant community. They're not allowed to partake. Right? And we see the same thing here with Adam and Eve. Once they're kicked out of the garden, they're no longer in covenant relationship with God, and therefore no longer allowed to partake of this sacrament, the tree of life. Now, again, I don't want this to turn into a discussion about sacraments, but I thought this was pretty interesting. I thought you guys might want to know, might want to bring this to your attention. But what does the tree of life ultimately become? We see it pictured in Revelation 22, verse 2. And it's a blessing. It's a blessing. It has 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. What was once cut off from humanity has now been restored through the work of Christ. So, I know that was a lot for the covenant of works. Does anybody have any questions on the covenant of works? Yes.
So they were eating of the tree of life. I've always been kind of confused about that. I was kind of, in my mind, it was sort of, they were both forbidden trees.
Only the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was forbidden. Everything else, to include the tree of life, was edible. You could eat. Yeah. Allowed for food. Good question. Any more questions? All right. We have time. All right, let's push on to question 21. So that wraps up question 20. We're going to move into question 21. And I will warn you now. You're all very smart, educated people. And I thought you could handle this. So if you go home and cry today, I'm sorry. But I thought you would want to go over this. So, let me read the question and I'll tell you what we're going to talk about. Question 21 says, did man continue in the estate wherein God at first created him? Our parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, through the temptation of Satan, transgressed the commandments of God in eating the forbidden fruit, and thereby fell from the estate of innocency wherein they were created. Okay. Part of this question is going to involve the theology surrounding the question of evil. Right, this is involving the fall. Okay? So I figured this is as good a place as any to discuss evil and sin. And because this is where sin and evil are first introduced in redemptive history. I try to make it as easy as possible. I will do my best to answer any of your questions. I know that for some this may even be a tender subject because of past experiences, but our goal is going to be to examine and discuss the issue of evil in light of God's providence, okay, and His sovereignty, because that's what we've been discussing this whole time, right? How does God's providence work out in light of all these things, okay? And I think it's important that we know this, because this is the God of the Bible. This is who we love, who we worship, okay? And in order to get through this section with some orthodoxy, with hope and trust in God, and a better understanding for who He is and how He works, we need to approach this, first of all, by starting out with what we know to be true about God. Okay? Unfortunately, understanding the issue of evil in the light of a benevolent and omnipotent God is usually posed by unbelievers with skepticism and this kind of gotcha attitude. Right? There's not a desire to truly know and understand God. Okay? I don't expect that from anyone in this room. Christians generally want to know how do we reconcile this, right? How do we reconcile the issue? And let me say this up front too. There's a lot of excellent literature, lectures from some great theologians out there on this topic. You know, if you haven't read C.S. Lewis's The Problem of Evil, great book. Start there. But the argument generally goes like this, right? How can we have a God who is omnipotent, right, all-powerful, and benevolent, right, all-good, and allow evil? We still have evil in this world, right? Because we have to square the fact that sin is a problem, right? We have evil in this world. For those who don't know, there's a fancy word for that. It's called the Epicurean trilemma, right? You got those three problems. You don't even know that, but now you do. There's usually two different defenses offered for this. You get the free will defense, right? Well, man just chooses evil, right? And that's kind of the end of it in light of God's sovereignty. But this usually misses, I think, some important details that we need to talk about. And then the other one is it's just the greatest possible good that could have come about. God foresees the evil of man. He allows it. Knowing that it's going to produce good. And again, there's an element of truth to that, but I don't think people, when they say that, understand the breadth of the argument or the full scope of that argument. And so my hope is that you will, once we've talked about this and fleshed this out a little bit. So before we dive too deep into this, I just want to start with some scripture. Okay, this one's nice and short, easy to remember. And it's going to be a really good foundation for us. Okay, Ephesians 1:11. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Easy to remember, right? God works all things according to the counsel of His will. I think this is one of the best summaries of providence and important as we discuss the issue of evil. Okay, we need to be grounded in God's providence. He does not shy away from it, and nor should we. Okay. But what about like cancer and tornadoes? And God works all things. Okay. All things. Well, what about really, really evil, sinful stuff? All things. Okay. All things. Providence is the outworking of God's mysterious will. Okay. It's a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things under one head in Christ. Hey, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, with this at the forefront of our minds, let's see if we can flesh this issue out, right? This issue of evil as it relates to God. There's five specific points that I want to make here regarding God's providence as it relates to evil. I think this will help us have a better understanding, okay, for this kind of difficult apologetic topic that some of us face. I think actually Laura, my wife, was talking about this in the OR the other day with one of her doctors. This is the very issue got brought up. And understand too that as we talk about these things, They're going to build on each other, right? We can't really talk about one and then forget it, right? It's kind of like math, right? You can't learn one thing and then forget it as you move on, okay? So let's start with an easy one. The first one is being able to differentiate individual things and the intended goal of them, okay? Individual things and the intended goal. There's a difference between the individual action or the event that God wills to come about and the goal for which He wills them. Okay? I'll give you a classic example, right? Joseph. Story of Joseph in Genesis. I think we're all pretty familiar with that. Joseph's brothers hate him, right? But he's the favorite. So they decide sell him into slavery, which is probably the best option because they were going to kill him. And after many years and many transfers later, he ends up as Pharaoh's right hand, right? He's second in command in Egypt. But eventually, Joseph's brothers meet him, and they realize he isn't dead like they thought, or maybe would have hoped. And what does Joseph say? We have two great passages here. Genesis 45, verse 5. Joseph says, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Okay, aha. So in the last sentence there, we see God's providence and His benevolence all at the same time, right? Both, and both are intact. God is actually the one who sent Joseph. Providence, check, okay? And God was in sovereign control the whole time, okay? And He sent him to preserve life. His benevolence is on display. Right? Because what does Joseph do, right? He gathers all the wheat in Egypt and he saves a bunch of people from a huge famine, right? So, of course, the individual act of Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery, that was evil. That was sinful, right? It caused Joseph a lot of suffering. But the ultimate good that prospered from that evil act is that Joseph was able to save the people of Egypt from a great famine. And then the classic one that we're all familiar with, Genesis 50, verse 20. "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Right? The action, evil. Man's will, evil. God's will, good. Okay, so we have the individual action, and then God's will for that action. We need to be able to separate those two. Two different things. Okay? The second thing. God wills to permit evil or sin. God wills to permit evil or sin. Now, you're probably looking at that reading, wow, that sounds pretty awful. But just bear with me, okay? We'll push this out. In God's omniscience, right, His ability to know all things, God foreknows sins in advance and wills to permit them. In God's omniscience, His ability to know all things, He foreknows sins in advance and wills to permit them. Okay? In other words, God knows exactly what evil action is going to occur, and in His providence, it is in accordance with His will that this evil action or suffering be carried out. Okay? Now, I know what you're thinking. Why on earth would that be in accordance with His will? Okay? It is designed for a universal good or a particular good. Okay? Go back to our foundational text, right? What things does God work according to the counsel of His will? All things, right? I like what Jonathan Edwards says here. He says, God is the permitter of sin and at the same time a disposer of the state of events in such a manner for wise, holy, and most excellent ends and purposes, that sin, if it be permitted, will most certainly and infallibly follow. And we can say here too, Romans 8:28, right? Because it works differently for believers. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for those who are called according to His purpose. As believers, no matter what we face, we can have confidence that it is for our good, even if we face suffering or evil committed against us. Right? Because in some cases, this evil that he permits may be to show his mercy, right? Which is good. Right? We see this perfectly in John chapter 9, right? Verses 1 through 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed." And of course, Jesus heals this man, right? Later putting on the full display and power of God and his mercy, right? The man's blindness was absolutely a result of the fall and probably caused him quite a bit of suffering throughout his life, right? But in God's providence, he willed that this man would be blind. In fact, he created him that way. To demonstrate at that exact moment in redemptive history, God's mercy. In some cases, it may not be mercy. It may be to show God's justice, which is also very good. Right? In Romans 1, we read three different times of how God, quote, gave them up. Gave them up, right? Them, of course, being sinful man who lives in idolatry and rebellion against God. And what is he gives them up to what? The lusts of their heart. Dishonorable passions, a debased mind, right? These are the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. These are the ones that he's created desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, enduring with much patience, right? In some cases, it may be a good that is completely unknown to us, right? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Sometimes, Christian, it's okay not to know. You don't need to know everything. Because God does. And that's even better. So when you get the question, or maybe you ask the question yourself, you know, why did God permit the fall? The honest answer is, we don't know. There are some sound theological answers and some speculations that maybe we could provide, right? But no man knows for sure. And guess what? That's okay. That is okay. We can be Christian and totally content with the fact that God is sovereign, benevolent, and providentially ordained the fall. And we'll stop there.
My default answer to that is always for his own glory.
Oh, yeah. Like I said, there's a lot of different answers that we can provide to that. We can go into the covenant of redemption. We can go into his glory. There's a lot of good answers that we can give to that. So at the end of the day, we don't know for sure, and that is okay. So we'll stop there at point number 3. Does anybody have any questions up to this point? And if something is unclear, especially on this subject, or I need to say something different, or I know this is kind of a deep and hard topic. If anybody wants me to go into more detail or say something else, let me know. Ask questions along the way. Any questions up to this point?
So within the covenant of works, sin and evil did not exist within God's creation, correct?
Before the fall.
Yeah, before the fall.
Before the fall, evil was present. Man hadn't sinned yet, but evil was present because the serpent was there. Right.
Oh, okay.
And Adam was able to sin. Did that answer your question? So there is actually, I can read it now if you'd like. Hold on. I was here somewhere. So here is the confession's definition in regards to that. It says, and I think I have it in your handouts if you've gotten this. The almighty power, and that we're gonna read this after we get through all 5 points. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifests themselves in His providence that it extended itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful founding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to His own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Did that help at all?
Yeah, that's what I was the section I had in mind.
Okay.
I guess maybe it's my overreaction to the Arminian thinking of God foreseeing and allowing.
Well, that's why I wasn't saying force, like God foreknows. I was trying to be pretty specific about that. There's nothing outside of God's knowledge. He wills that evil to come about, or that particular sin. But at the same time, He is not the author of sin, which is something we didn't get to today. We'll talk about that later. But we have to be careful in how we say God wills the sin or ordains the sin without Him being the author of that sin. So we have to be careful about where we draw that line. So, yeah. Good question. Any more questions? All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our good and gracious Father, we thank You for this day, and we thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word and the confessions, even difficult topics like the fall and evil. We see, Lord, our sinful heart revealed here, and we confess that we are unworthy of Your mercy and Your love and Your grace so freely offered to us in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would be strengthened and renewed in our worship of You today, that You would be pleased by it. We are so grateful that You have called us to Yourself. Please be with our pastor as he brings Your word to us today in spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.